Peter writes this marvelous and wonderful letter at a time where he's facing his own death. We understand that Nero does, in fact, crucify him, and it's within short time, within short order, that he will be crucified. He is now imprisoned under Nero, and he writes this letter. He writes to his beloved, to those that are believers, that surely has had a part in their life and has ministered to them all along. His desire is that they understand just the wonderful position that God has given them. It's one of the things that he writes in his first letter. God has actually made us, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's called us out that we might walk into his marvelous light, to be changed, and to bring evidence to that change to the world. He writes in 1 Peter just how wonderful it is, which you wouldn't normally think this, but how wonderful it is to actually suffer for doing what is right. And he says, you know, you'll never be closer to Jesus Christ than when you suffer for doing what is right. It is at that point you begin to understand what he was all about and what it means to really love somebody deeply. Jesus makes this statement, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. Peter says, your opportunity is coming, and you're going to have to suffer for doing what is right, but rejoice in this, because the glory of God will rest upon you. And then he writes his second letter as if to remind them again, knowing that the time of his departure is imminent. He's about ready to die himself, and he has a few things to remind them about. What would you say if you were about to go and you called your loved ones in and you were to say, okay, my days are numbered. I'm almost out of here. What would be important to say? What would be the last words that you'd want them to hear? He tells them, look, God has some wonderful things for you. Wonderful, magnificent promises. Walk in him. Do what he tells you to do. Live a life of discipline like Christ. Love the brotherhood like Christ did. Maintain a righteousness and integrity just like Christ. Paul writes similar things in Ephesians chapter 5. He'll say, God desires us to be imitators of him and to walk in love just like Jesus. So Peter says, I not only want you to do this, but do it diligently. And it's one of the words that we see repeated over and over again in the first chapter. Diligently pursue these things. You say, well, why do I need to diligently pursue these things? Well, you know, the world has a lot of things that seem to attract our attention. I remember my mother from time to time would tell me to go to the store for her. It's a dangerous thing to ask a kid to go to the store for you. Even if you give them a list, they're prone to lose the list. Nevertheless, she would oftentimes tell me, now, just three things, so I'm not going to give you a list. And she would tell me, get the milk, get the butter, and get the eggs. And she goes, and just bring them home. I go, okay. At first, I'm off pretty good because I'm going, milk, butter, eggs, milk, butter, eggs, milk, butter, eggs. But before long, as I'm riding my bike, there's something that I see, a dog off to the side. I'm seeing an old friend on the way to the drugstore. And before long, I'm going, and I'm getting this blank feeling in my brain, that a numbness of sorts that seemed to not allow me to recall the obvious things that are necessary. And back then, we didn't have cell phones. And I find that I'm ultimately going back home, making the trip twice, because I got sidetracked. There is a reason why we're here. There is a course that we're taking. God has sent us. It is a good reason, and it is a marvelous course, but it is so easy to get sidetracked, and Peter knows that, and he says, now, let's remember this one more time. Let me tell you one more time. You want to be diligent in, I mean, say it to yourself again and again, and if you read with me, he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maintain these things. Don't forget. Well, it's bad enough that we have a tendency and a proclivity to forget because there are so many things that do take us away. And probably the one big damaging thing that draws us away from that which is good and true and right are things called senses. You notice that? You have senses? You've ever been in a mall, from time to time, you know you're actually there to buy something. Guys are probably more focused on getting something than women. Women just kind of like to sashay around. And, they meander, and you know, if a guy can find a bench, he's happy. But if a guy goes to the mall and he's going to buy something, he knows what he's going to buy and he knows where he's going to get it. But I remember on one particular occasion, my brother goes, "Have you ever tried these vibrating chairs? You ever seen those things?" And I said, "No, no, I don't like things vibrating on me." He goes, "Well, you ought to try this." So he said, "I'll put in the money." So he put in the money, and I sat down, and lo and behold, man, I was getting comfortable. And then I looked at him again. I said, "You have another dollar?" Well, it doesn't take long before our senses sidetrack us and cause us to go in ways that we wouldn't go. I mean, all you have to do is think of a haunting melody, a catchy tune. And you just find yourself, "Man, I wish I could stop singing that song." But your senses have kind of drawn you in. And it may not have necessarily been a good song to sing. The words may have. I mean, this is just how subtle the world can get in. But through your senses, you're attracted to it. And somehow it begins to move you. Or perhaps it's a movie. You know, you just start watching a little bit. And I'm not interested in movies. My dad is so funny to watch. He just can't watch anything tense on TV. He just, Dad. And he'll say, "Well, I know I shouldn't be watching this." He'll walk away from it. It's a senses or a video game that seemed to draw us in. The drink that you can't put down. Man, it was good. Just need another drink. I mean, senses before long begin to control us. The car that you have to have, you see that commercial, "I got to have that." What is it? The lust of eyes that draw you into this, and your senses begin to delegate what you do in your life. Peter says, don't let your senses tell you what to do. You're no different than a beast if that's what you do. He says, a beast do what they do by instincts. They smell something, they see something that they want, and they go after it. But you and I are different. God has called us to walk in the divine. God has called us to care for people and not be delegated by our senses. And so he begins to establish that. But then he warns them in chapter 2. He says, but I want to warn you. There are false teachers and false prophets that will come into your churches that will allure you by your senses. This is why you have to maintain the integrity of your faith. This is why you have to be diligent in your faith. Know what you believe and practice this daily. Walk in this. Walk in love. Walk in consideration for others. Don't walk in your selfishness. Don't walk as somebody that is only being manipulated by his senses. There are other things that are far more important than this. Lives are at stake. Souls are at stake. And you can't be led around by your senses. And don't listen to those who will use those things to manipulate you. Not too long ago, I read a particular article dealing with healing churches. And, you know, look, I know that God is able to heal, but I also know that God also wants us home. Scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Is it always God's will for you to heal? Well, absolutely not. I believe the greatest healing, of course, is to be in heaven. If you want to find final healing, that's where you want to be. So if you come before God and say, "I want to be finally healed once and for all, he'll just take you on home. I'm pretty sure about that. But there are many charlatans, and as you read the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we are not like many. He actually writes this at the end of chapter 2. He says, we are not like many who peddle the word of God. Now, there are people that are making money, getting rich over and through the word of God, using it to exploit you. And that's one of the statements that he makes here. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 3, and in their greed, what will they do? They'll exploit you. Sure, they agreed to exploit you. One particular article was about an individual, actually a couple, that had actually come out of Hinduism and was coming to a particular faith healing service. The son was diagnosed as having a brain tumor. And they gave him, he asked for them to pull out their checkbook. They gave him $2,000. And it was a sad thing to really read about, because within a few months, the son died. It's a sad thing to hear that people would exploit people at a time of great sorrow and use that to cause them to give money. Even now, people, these churches are saying, you know, bring your pocketbook with you. Bring your credit card with you. Bring your checks with you. And these are big money-making things, aren't they? And we see that over and over again. I was going through a number of churches, and I didn't want to pick on one particular church, because the scripture says that it really, you know, these evil people have infiltrated all churches. And quite frankly, it's no wonder that people are confused. I mean, they hear about this church or that church, or they go to a particular church and they hear the things that really are not about Christ at all, but really about big business. And they wonder, is this what our faith has come to? It's no wonder they're confused. It's no wonder that they're rejecting the church so much. Some of the articles that I was reading, one was dealing with an Episcopal church. And last year, I didn't know if you knew this or not, Good Friday actually fell on Earth Day, which is pretty wonderful. But it says this, last year, Good Friday and Earth Day fell on the same day. The Episcopal Church's Office of Economic and Environmental Affairs. I don't have one of those. But anyway, I suppose, should maybe next year we'll have one. The Episcopal Church's Office of Economic and Environmental Affairs released a statement urging followers to stay mindful of global warming, recycling, reducing carbon emissions while celebrating the ancient Christian holiday. This year, Earth Day, this is a quote, falls within Holy Week, specifically on Good Friday, the day our Christ was crucified. To fully honor Earth Day, we need to reclaim the theology that knows Earth is very good, that phrase is holy. When we fully recognize that, our actions just may begin to create a more sustainable, compassionate economy and way of life. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Some Methodists, actually United Methodist pastors, gathered together, and when asked if they believed in the biblical miracles, the virgin birth of Christ, his resurrection from the dead, they responded by saying this: we believe the existential longing of the human spirit gives rise to the belief in resurrection, and the human heart and desire for a Savior causes the symbols of the virgin birth to be developed in church history. Now, if you didn't understand that, you're probably in good company with most people. But the fact of the matter is that in a stealthy way, they're denying the belief in the resurrection and the virgin birth of Christ. The pastors, these are preachers. Romans 1, 20 through 22 says, denying his eternal power and his divine nature, professing to be wise, they became fools. Nazarene pastor attacked Hobby Lobby for their stance against abortion-inducing drugs. The petition circulated by the Nazarene pastor gained over 80,000 signatures. It states on it that Hobby Lobby's owners should not use their beliefs to deny women their rights. Isaiah 5:23 says, "Woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." One individual in a church declared this: "Someone needs to balance the rhetoric in the evangelical world. Give them an option to hear the word of God taught from a nicer perspective. Mix some ecstatic Eastern mysticism couched in the language from the New Testament and perhaps belly dancing in the name of the Lord. Call it Jesus Umba or whatever. You'll make a mint too." Isaiah 30:10 says, "They say to the wise and the men of God, do not proclaim what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." In Maryland, pastors rallied to support same-sex marriage. Led by the pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Clinton, the governor of Maryland and same-sex marriage supporters have been going through the state to raise funds for the legislation. In the latest fundraiser event, supporters paid between $250,000 to $25,000 to attend the star-studded event. Is that unappealing to senses? Star-studded? Are there going to be movie stars there? What are they going to be talking about? It doesn't matter. It's a gala event. It's something to be drawn to. Listen, if you're drawn by your senses, you're easily dissuaded and moved into that which is false. This is the one great concern that Peter has. And really, as you see throughout Scripture, it is a great concern that God has for those that are going to be his leaders. He turns to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and he says, "Look, freely you've been given, freely give. Don't go in this looking for money." 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that those who are in the ministry cannot be lovers of money. Right? Peter warns and he says, they've gone the way of Balaam. Jude goes on and says, for pay they have prophesied. Well, we know that people will tend to gravitate towards those things that appeal to their senses. And that's one of the great concerns that Peter has. Here he is getting ready to die on a cross as his Savior had. There are times you have to deny your senses. There are actually things that are worth dying for. Did you know that? There are things that are worth suffering for. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes on. And the tendency is for those that are following their senses to perceive everything in accordance with selfishness. And so as they begin to talk in verses 1 through 7, their statement seems to be, you know what, God's not going to do what he says he's going to do any more than we say what we're going to do. You see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 19, in which many are promising people freedom, and yet they themselves are slaves to their own corruption. In other words, the false prophets, the false teachers, will promise you anything. They don't have to deliver. They just have to get you hooked. They don't have to deliver. They just have to get your money. But Peter says, but God's not that way. Though men lie, God's not that way. And it's a sad thing to see people literally throwing God out with these false teachers. Well, look at them. Look what they do. And I say, but they're not following God. I mean, if you just read Scripture, you can tell that this is not God at all. These are liars. They're deceivers. They're exploiting people. Peter says, you know what? In the last days, verse 3 of chapter 3, mockers are going to come mocking, following after their own lust. And they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter says, did you miss the obvious? Things have changed drastically. And he points specifically to the flood. a world drastically changed after the flood, cataclysmically, geographically changed, the world climatically changed because of the flood. Did you know that? Anatomically, things changed. Man was living some 900 and some odd years, and now what? As Moses will say, perhaps 70 or 80. Things have changed atmospherically, even the molecular structure of things changed at that time. Things changed drastically. What he's saying within the text, though, is probably more poignant than that. What he's saying is that God can make them change. God can make things change instantly. Scripture tells us that during the days of Noah, men were eating and drinking and just going on life as normal. And then it rained. And it flooded. And the waters of the deep opened up and the heavens opened up, and it was too fast. They could not do anything. It's the arrogance of man that shakes his fist at God and says, go ahead, show me your power. You don't even want to go there. You know, the problem isn't that God's promise is asleep. The promise is you're asleep. Wake up. God's promise is true. He said he was going to punish the world. He did. I would not beckon him too quickly. Then 2 Peter chapter 3, and we pick up in verse 8, says this. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Now, when he says one fact, it seems to be that it's going to be a pretty important fact. I mean, in the light of man mocking God, he's not going to make good on his promise. It's not going to happen. Things just haven't changed. This better be a good one. But you know, the tendency is to miss the point all along. I mean, if you can miss historically that a flood existed, you're spaced out. It's been seen in categorically. In almost every conceivable continent, you see signs in which the flood is proclaimed about. I mean, it's so obvious, it's unmistakable. Nevertheless, some people are saying nothing ever changes and God never does keep his word. That's not true. But he goes beyond the physical and he says, but there is something more important than this physical sign. And he starts off by this one simple phrase. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Well, what is it? Beloved, who's he talking to? Those who are believers. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we oftentimes read that and we go, if that's supposed to comfort me, it doesn't. Because it seems like God has all the time in the world. And then some. That's not what the text is saying at all. Now I want you to see where it's coming from. And Peter is actually quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting from a psalm, Psalm chapter 90. And believe it or not, it's a psalm not of David, but it's a psalm of Moses. And so we'll turn there in Psalm chapter 90. What is this that he doesn't want to escape our notice? Well, we pick up in chapter 90 of Psalm and verse 1. He says this, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now the first thing he's wanting to establish is what? We have an eternal God. Scripture tells us he's had no beginning, have no end. I just can't even begin to fathom or imagine someone not having a beginning. It's just impossible for me to grasp. Nevertheless, he immediately begins to describe him as such. And in the midst of this description, he parallels man right alongside of him. He goes, now, let's see how important man is. Let's see how great he is. I mean, isn't the arrogance of man shaking his fist at God and saying, all right, when are you going to do it? In your lifetime, really? Is this what you're telling me? Are you saying I haven't done it fast enough because I haven't done it in your lifetime? Interesting phrase. Thou dost turn man back into dust. Thou dost say, return, O children of men, For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Oh, there's a new batch of them coming up. Wow. Impressive. Really? In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Watch verse 6. In the morning, it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Toward the evening, it what? Fades and withers away. Can you just see grass arguing with you? Oh, you don't know how important we are. Step. We have been consumed in thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. You know everything about us, and nothing is hidden from your sight. All of our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a whisper. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 maybe, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet the only thing we can boast about is we worked really hard for nothing. For nothing. We worked hard all our life. What did you do? Nothing. What did you do of lasting value? Nothing. Who understands the power of your anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due you? What is he talking about? I mean, in comparison to God, who are we? Then he says this in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. You know what he's asking for? Watch the phrase. So teach us. Would you tell me how I can make my life lasting and significant? Because I know I'm just a breath. I'm here and then I'm gone and a new set of grass comes up. But God, I want to do more. As Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and there's something in our heart that says there's got to be more than this. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? Take pity on us. Don't see us as grass. Satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days that thou hast afflicted us and the years that we have seen hardship and evil and calamity. Let thy work appear to thy servants. Watch the phrase here, verse 16. That's a key text, by the way. Let thy work appear. Let us see what you're doing. Because if I can get a glimpse of what you're doing, I can know what lasts. Let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children, that we may be like you. And let, verse 17, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Why? Because the favor of God is the most valuable thing that you could ever possess, ever. Why? Because once the favor of God's upon you, you live forever. God, let your favor be upon me. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter interjects this text. He says in verse 8, don't be deceived. Man has not the power nor the significance to move or dissuade or to thwart or to change a sovereign God in any way. Everything he does is right on schedule and right according to righteousness. And if you think those little blades of grass shaking their fist is going to change a sovereign God, you've got another thing coming. All the nations, Isaiah writes, are as nothing in his sight. What a marvelous text in Isaiah 40. They are, yea, less than nothing. I am so glad that God is not influenced by evil, by the hatred of men, by his acrimony towards God, that God in his grace and in his power is running on a different road not affected by men any more than grass affects your day. Has there been a day that grass has shaked its fist at you and caused you to change your course? Then he writes this in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Now, I know the tendency is at this point to read that, well, we're talking about the promise of his coming. And I would say that that's a big part of it, but that's not the full part of it. The word promise there is almost always tied to that which is coming that is going to be good. Good. So God is not slow about bringing good to you. That's our concern, isn't it? Where's the good? God's not slow about bringing good to you. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some, watch the phrase, count slowness. Now the Greek term there for count slowness is esteem slowness. Now who would esteem slowness? Who would say, well, that slowness is really good? Well, the wicked esteem it. James chapter 5 talks about the wicked that withhold pay from their laborers. Why? For their benefit. So he's saying, you know, God is not manipulating you around. Though you are but grass, God is not manipulating you around so as to make himself feel good. The perception that we have of God is oftentimes the perception that we ourselves have. We're wicked. We use people. We manipulate people. We exploit people. We marry them and we throw them away. We have children and we discard them. That's our society. That's who we are, but not God. God doesn't think like you. He doesn't think in a manipulative way. He's not, the things that he does is not based on his convenience nor his advantage. You go, how do I know that? Well, just read the rest of the verse. God is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is what? Patience. Makrothumeo. You know what that is? That literally means that he's willing to bear offenses and injuries for us. You say, well, what offenses and injuries? Not only did he bear our sins on the cross as we spat on him and cursed him and wished him dead, but even today, men are laughing at God and saying, he doesn't love, he doesn't care, he doesn't exist, right and wrong don't exist. And God is willingly, think about this, willingly putting up with injurious remarks. How many people lie, defame, twist, distort the name of God daily? God willingly does nothing in this time. Is he slow? No. He's quick. About what? About his promise. What is that? Good. To who? Me. Why is he so good to me? He is working good by allowing you another day to change. Read the text with me. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to, underline the word come, because it's a very different word in the Greek than is usually put in, but for all to come to repentance. Horeos is the word come in that text. And what it literally means is this. He is wanting you. He is actually, it's an interesting picture because it is a graphic picture in the language. It is a room that is reserved and open for those that are making a transition. And so it's a room that he opens for you to come in and work things out before you go into the final state. And so his statement is this, but for all to come into this space, time is a metaphor of space. He has given you space. I like the psalmist when he says, God, don't hold me to the sins of my youth. I mean, I'm so glad that the Lord allowed me to live past 16. Because had he taken me when I was 16, I'd be in trouble. But the grace of God that gives us space to change our way of thinking, that it might prepare us into the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing. If you'll back up with me into 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 4. Actually, we'll start with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, that's a promise, godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent, what? Promises. Is He slow about His promise? Absolutely not. What is He working in us today? He's working in us the gift of His grace in giving us another day. He is purposely holding back His wrath to those that are shaking their fist at Him so that you might have an opportunity to change today. That's a lot of love. He must really care for you. Peter will say, don't look lightly upon this. It's the grace of God. You do remember your grass in a moment. I mean, He told you. He showed you. In a flood, He could take you away. He could take everything away. But He's not willing that any should perish, but longs for you to come to repentance. This is why Hebrews will say today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, it's a moment in the room that He's given to us of His grace. God, He's so good, isn't He? To love you that much. Well, Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your loving kindness. For Your loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, we will not follow our senses, even though many may beckon us so. But we realize there are things that are far more important than the moment of a buzz in our lives. Things like loyalty, faithfulness, things like love, things such as integrity, dependability. God, You have shown us things that are far more valuable than a moment of instant gratification. You have called us out of the world of beasts, and You have placed us into the thought of the divine, who Himself has taken on suffrage that we might be rescued. God, You are calling us to a higher walk, a higher standard, and we come. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what an opportunity God has given you. Another day. Another day. It's nothing to Him to take you away in a moment. But He will suffer the criticisms of men, the lies and the distortions, the twisting of the news, the misrepresentation of pastors for You. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when you stop playing around. When you quit wasting your life. When you realize that this day was a gift. You pray a sunny place.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portal, He's waiting, watching, watching. searching for you and me. So why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? And why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? And oh, for the wonderful love He has promised for you and for me. And though we have sinned, He has mercy, tenderly Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home.
Father, of all the promises that You've made to us, one we embrace near and dear to our hearts is the promise of Your love to us. That a God who created all things by the word of His mouth would care for us is beyond comprehension. That You would love us takes us out of the realm of even thinking. That You would die for us . How great a love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Not one good thing will You withhold. And though man perceives You as evil and hateful and harsh, we see clearly. For Your love and Your compassion continues to endure every single day as You allow these nostrils to take in another breath of air. The same nostrils that may curse You today, You and Your grace have allowed us to exist. And You are calling us into a room of change, a space, a time in which we can turn to You. Lord, we come to You and we confess that we are sinners. At one time we thought we were good. We understand that not to be true. We confess this. We are sinners. And we believe that You are the Holy One. You're the perfect one. not us. We confess this. And Lord, we believe that somehow, for reason beyond our comprehension, you came and loved us enough to give yourself for us and took upon yourself all of our sins. We believe this. It goes beyond what this mind can fathom. But we believe, and we come to you and walk by faith, not by sight. We now, according to your word, have become children, children of God. And as the wonderful passage records, behold how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.